We take again our text from two different passages of Scripture, both of them somewhat lengthy. The first is Matthew chapter 14, verses 20 through 33, and the next is from John chapter 6. Matthew chapter 14, verses 20 through 33. And when they did all eat and were filled, they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained, the word is forced his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, literally terrified, saying, Phantasma esten, a phantom it is, a spirit being, a ghost it is. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, stop being afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, since it is you, a first-class conditional sentence in the original language, assuming it to be true, since it is you, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now to John chapter 6, verses 12 through 21, we learn more of what caused our Lord to act as he did on this occasion. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they were about to come and physically lay hold of him, harpazo is the Greek word, it means to physically seize, to make him a king, a popular movement, one that could not be resisted, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, about 2.5 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, stop being afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The subject that we took several Lord's days ago was misunderstanding the will of God. And in order to deal with this and to deal with the text before us, we have opened this up and placed ourselves in the ship, as it were, with the disciples. Many messages probably have been preached, and books, of course, have been written on how to understand and how to know the will of God for your life. Most of these books, I think, unless they are completely biblical, often lead astray, rely on emotions or well-thinking and intentions. We have tried from the very text itself to open up the issues before us. Our Lord had just miraculously fed probably 20 to 25,000 people, 5,000 men beside women and children. Whole families were there. This occurred near the time of the Passover. There was much grass in the place, showing that it was in the springtime. This was the apex of our Lord's earthly ministry. When they realized, they were impressed with this miracle of our Lord, they were about to seize Him, physically lay hands on Him, and take Him by force to make Him a king. This is the apex, the very height of our Lord's earthly ministry, because the next day the people will walk around the lake and meet Him and said, "Lord, give us more bread." And He said, "You follow Me, not because of My preaching or the word, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Then He reiterates to them the spiritual nature of His ministry. And we are told in John chapter 6, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. The exodus was so great that He turns. There's only a handful of people left. He turns to His disciples and He said, "You won't go away too, will you?" The wording in the original language assumes a no answer. So I've emphasized that in our English idiom. You won't go away too, will you? But our Lord expected a no answer. And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We have come to know," perfect tense, "we have come to know and we have come to believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The ministry on the disciples had not been lost or wasted, although there was much they did not understand. After the 5,000 are fed, they are about to. The wording in the original language, they were about to, they were on the point of seizing our Lord, taking Him physically by force and making Him a king. When He realized this, the first thing He did was to constrain, to force the disciples to get into a boat and row to the other side. They were in great danger of insurrection. They were in great danger of revolution. They didn't realize what danger they were in. For 3 years they had followed our Lord, and this was to be their great moment. They wanted Him to become king. They wanted to overthrow the Roman garrisons. They wanted Israel to be the head and not the tail. This was the great time of messianic manifestation and victory. They did not understand the spiritual nature of our Lord's kingdom. So the first thing our Lord did was get His disciples away and occupy them in a storm for their own good and for their own safety, while He remained and sent the multitudes away and then departed into a mountain to pray. He spends the greater night, part of the night, in prayer. He comes to the disciples walking on the water in the fourth watch of the night, which was just before daylight. That means the disciples have been in the storm maybe 8 hours, utterly exhausted and afraid. They see our Lord walking on the sea and they cry out, "It's a spirit, it's a phantom, it's a ghost." They cried out for fear and our Lord calms them. "It is I, stop being afraid. Peter walks to our Lord on the water at our Lord's command. But he's overcome with his circumstances and beginning to sink. He cries out, Lord, save me. Our Lord reaches out his hand, takes Peter, they get into the ship, and immediately, several miles have passed, they're at the land whither they went. The miraculous is there, although it is not fully perceived. From this experience, the circumstances of it, the misunderstanding concerning it, we have taken several observations on misunderstanding the will of God. I want to simply review in sentence fashion what we have looked at thus far in the last two Lord's days. First, the will of God may often seem contrary to our own desires, circumstances, and expectations. Second, being in the will of God does not mean that we will be free from great opposition and trial. Third, it may seem at times, even in the will of God, that He is far away. The Lord was not with the disciples. They were in the storm. They at last saw Him on the shore. He's on a mountaintop. But He is under their control and protection. Fourth, the way of duty, even in the will of God, is not always easy. Fifth, the will of God does not necessarily preserve us from great violence. And sixth, we are often safer in the storm than with the multitude. These are the things that have occupied our thinking in the last two Lord's days, and we have commented upon every aspect of the subject. We go then to our seventh observation now. There are 11. I intend to survey these this morning and bring this to a conclusion, God willing. Seventh, we may have divine visitations in the darkest hour of our trial. Such divine visitations may be utterly unexpected. They had no expectation that our Lord would come to them in the midst of that storm, deliver them and quiet the storm. In their consciousness, He was far, far away, and they were left alone. It was dark. It was stormy. They were afraid. They were tired. They were exhausted. And yet our Lord came to them, gave them comfort, stilled the storm, and ended their trial. Such visitations are meant for an encouragement and for our edification. I read at night. I have a few thousand books in my library. I have several stacks at home. And at night, I read. And I do not think I'm too different from you. I would rather read about great faith than having my faith put to the test. I'm reading a biography of George Whitefield, a unique ministry in the history of Christianity. Nothing to compare with it. It's about the third biography. 1,600 pages, two volumes, fine print. And it's awesome. But I would rather read about someone else's experience. I can do that in comfort. I can do it with a cup of tea. I can do it relaxed in my recliner, enjoying the trials of others, as it were. But your faith and mine will never be strong unless we're personally tested. Look through the Word of God. It's the personal testing of our faith that makes our faith strong. I usually do not give personal illustrations. I want to give two this morning. The first one is 50 years old, but it's not worn out. December of 1963, my first year in Bible college, we were in Springfield, Missouri. It was Christmas break, and my friend, good friend, who used to be in my Sunday school class, was in the Air Force. I taught the high school college age class, had gone to school a year ahead of me. He had a little Renault Dauphine with a rear engine. We were leaving Springfield, and it's a 40-hour drive in good weather right to the California coast. He lived in Fresno. I lived on the coast at that time. And the car broke down. It was such a bad year. Those were El Nino years. 1961 was an El Nino year. 62 and 63, very bad winters through the heartland. We went all the way down into New Mexico, into Highway 10, and there was snow blowing across the road. The car died. It's 10:30 at night. We are bundled up. The heater's not working. We can't get the car started, and we have no idea what is wrong. Every now and then, a set of headlights would come up behind us, and a car would speed past. They're trying to outrun the storm. Storm's going right down to the Mexican border. Snow is blowing across the road, blowing across the windshield. I looked at Joe, and he's been a missionary. I lost track of him some years ago. Been a missionary now, probably retired. But we were good friends. We had prayed together on many an occasion. What are we going to do? To stay there all night, we're liable to freeze to death. Nobody's there. We are miles from the closest town. It's just fence post, some barbed wire, and just bare dirt, gravel, about the place of Cochise's stronghold on Highway 10, the most desolate place I've ever seen, even worse than the California desert. The only thing we could do is pray. Now, it's wonderful to pray, isn't it? I mean, I'm a Christian. I love to pray. I love to pray about those great general things, don't you? Lord, we pray you would save sinners. We pray the gospel go to the ends of the earth. We pray for this person here and for that person there. But there are certain times you say, Lord, right now. And we said, Lord, we don't know what to do. Someone must come along. You must send somebody here to deliver us. We pray that you would send somebody here. We pray that you would send somebody here who knows what's wrong with our vehicle. That you would send someone here that would know what's wrong with our vehicle and we can get it fixed. And it's 10:30 at night. We were 40 miles from the closest town, we found out. It's tough when you're facing the issue and you pray. You have no choice. Lord, you've brought these circumstances to pass. Two young Calvinists out there having difficulty with the sovereignty of God. About every 20 minutes a car would come by. A car came by. Then we saw it turn. It turned and it came back. This man was in a convertible, ragtop. Pulled in right behind us. Turned on the lights. We got out and he says, pull open the hood, which happened to be in the back. He said, turn the motor over. He looked at it and he said, your fuel pump is gone, electric fuel pump. Your fuel pump is gone. Said, there's a town about 40 miles ahead. I'll take one of you there. We'll get the parts man out of bed. See if for Renault Dauphine in right over the border would probably be someplace about Arizona, Lordsburg, New Mexico, someplace like that. And I took what money I had out of my wallet, gave it to my friend Joe. He sped off into the darkness with this unknown individual. The man was probably, I would say, mid-30s, late-30s. I figured Joe's body would be along the road. He'd be robbed and murdered, and I'd freeze to death alongside the road. So I'm there. Cars would come by, everybody out running the storm. Nobody would stop. Nobody would slow down. When the lights were on as they came past the car, they see somebody sitting in the car. Nobody cared. Here we are. Midnight, hour and a half has gone by. Almost 1 o'clock in the morning, here comes a set of headlights. This way, the man pulls up behind us, takes an electric fuel pump, hooks it up and wires it. It's hanging beside the engine, gets it all done, started up. It starts up. He says, look, I've got to outrun the storm. I have to go. Who are you? Where are you going? So I'm going to Vandenberg Air Force Base. I said, I live 10 miles from Vandenberg in Lompoc. Here's my phone number. You're invited to Christmas dinner. Never saw him again. May have been an angel. I don't know. Didn't have a beard, though. I figure angels have beards. They all did in biblical times. But at any rate, that's an answer to prayer. That's how your faith is tested, because there's nothing you can do about it. You're just there. Out of all the people in the world, God sent one man at the right time who knew the right thing to do and delivered us. It was a great trip home. It was a great trip home. We rejoiced the whole way. Of course, the engine didn't miss a few licks, or we'd have been on our knees praying again. It was an awesome thing. Everything in the believer's life is a test of faith. There are some things you can't forget. That's one thing I will never forget. Then we'll come up to the year 1972. I'm married. We have two little babies. We're living in a trailer behind an old house in a weed patch. Everything is wrong. I am pastoring a church. They're paying me $55 a week. We are living out of people's gardens, and we get a bill in the mail for several hundred dollars. And there's nobody I can go to. There's nobody I can go to. My wife and I got down and we prayed. Those were depressing times. You cannot believe how depressing it was. I was the administrator of a small college, and we lived off of what money came in. And I would go a month or two and wouldn't get $5. Sometimes I'd get a bag of groceries. I pastored a church, paid $55 a week. It was out by Folsom Lake. Those were rough times. Did that for 4 years. These were brutal times. There's the bill. It's going to be due in 2 weeks. What can we do? We can't do anything. And there's no one I can ask. Remember getting down? Pray. Said, Lord, here we are. We don't know what to do. There's nobody we can talk to. The bill must be paid. We even mentioned how much it was, several hundred dollars. Said, there it is. And a few days before the bill was due, I got a letter from my hometown. When people put money in a letter, they, you know, put some tape on it usually. It's just one of those things we do for extra security. It's a giveaway. Of course, if you want to send me an envelope like that, I will gladly take it. And I tore the end and I looked at it. Wasn't my mother's handwriting. Wasn't my dad's handwriting. They were still living in that hometown. In fact, Dad had a Bible study there in his home. And it wasn't my aunt's handwriting. To this day, I don't know who it was. Strange handwriting. No return address. I tore open the envelope. Large denominational bills spilled all over the floor of the trailer. I'm in there picking them all up. To the dollar. To the dollar. We crawled on our hands and knees and just bawled. I should live like that every day. I should live in fullness of faith. But it takes something like that to bring our Christianity up to the present tense. Look at the disciples. They were afraid. They could drown out there. Where in the world is the Lord? They have no idea. And when He does come to them, it's in the worst part of their trial. with the disappointment. Maybe they were talking, why did he send us away? The people wanted to make him king. We've labored for this for 3 years. We've left everything. We've left the family business. Peter's family had to take care of themselves. He was running after the Lord. There was had to be some resentment there on the part of his family. Oh, let's not be flannel graph mentality. God help us to get away from that. The flannel graph is warm and fuzzy, isn't it? No, these were really rough times. This is what we've labored for, and he sent us away. Doesn't he understand? Then he comes walking on the water, and they think he's a phantom, and they're frightened to death. He said, it is I. Stop being afraid. We may have divine visitations in the very darkest moments of our trial. The disciples did, and this has been preserved for us. The eighth observation, in times of trial, our thinking may become very limited. Phantasma est, a phantom it is. And they were frightened out of their wits. I have so many notes here. I'm just going to survey them quickly. Everybody has times of weakness. David spent 13 years as a wanted man running from Saul. He was anointed as king at age 17, did not begin to rule in Judah till after the age of 30, and was not the king of all Israel until he was 37 years old, 36 and a half. 13 years, he's a fugitive. Trials have worn him down. What does he say? One day I shall perish at the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek my life. And there began a year and a half of deceit and weakness and contradiction until God brought him out of that. We all have our times of weakness. I have some things I can't relate. They concern church splits. They concern even the starting of this church. They concern times when I can't go on. This is it. Let's walk away. Lord, I've had it. I've done everything that I can. Lord would bring someone, said, look, this is the final step. Take the stand now. I said, I can't do it. He said, you have to. You have to for the sake of others, if not for yourself. God blessed. Here are these individuals. Look at Paul. Paul comes to Ephesus. Ephesus is a tremendous place from which the gospel would go out through all the Roman province of Asia. Paul is discouraged. The opposition is coming upon him. He's not in good health. The Lord appears to him at night and says, what? Mephabu. Stop being afraid. Present imperative of prohibition. Stop being afraid. But speak out and don't even begin to hold your peace. The aorist subjunctive of prohibition. One is, stop being afraid. Don't even begin to hold your peace. For I have much people in this city. Nobody knew it yet. They were unconverted. But God was going to bring about a time of revival in the city of Ephesus. Spurgeon preached on that text. Cheer for the preacher and hope for London. There it is. There are times in our trials when we may grow weak and just beaten down. And we begin to contract our faith. Trials make us short-sighted. Because we are inundated with the immediate. This has to be done. That has to be done. There's sickness. There's disease. This surgery has to be done. I faced that several times. Here it is. Now what? This is life changing. You can't say, well, Lord, get me through today. Tomorrow will be a better day. This is it. When these things happen, our thinking becomes limited. And oftentimes we become susceptible to the teaching and traditions of men. They're always there, but we revert back. Did you ever see a wicked, ungodly person at a time of trial genuflect, make the sign of the cross? Things are bad. I've seen ungodly men do that because they were facing the issue. What did the disciples say when our Lord appeared to them? Phantasma estin. A phantom it is. A spirit it is. Let me read something for you. Rabbinic teaching of that era. It is forbidden a man to salute his friend in the night, for we are careful lest it should be a demon. In that time of trial and weakness and exhaustion, they reverted back to the old religious traditional teachings. I've seen it with people. When faced with a great crisis, they go back to the faith healer. They go back to the Arminians. They go back where they can get comfort. It's a sad thing. The Lord said, Mephabu, stop being afraid. It is I. Stop being afraid. He didn't say, I'm going to deliver you. He said, it is I. Is it not true that the conscious presence of Christ is enough? There is an instinct for the child of God that if I'm conscious of God's presence, that's sufficient. And so it was with the disciples. We must hurry on. This is part of this observation. We must never be divorced from the Word of God. All the gods in history have been worshipped through idolatry. The idol is a means of communication with the deity. God has revealed Himself not through an idol, but where? In His Word. In His Word. We come to the Word of God and we believe the Word of God. We rest ourselves in the Word of God. That is His means of communication. What does the devil do? What did he do with Adam and Eve? He attacked them at the very point their faith was to rest in the Word of God. And he said, thou shalt not surely die. If Satan can separate us from the Word of God to rely on tradition, to rely on superstition, to rely on our feelings, he'll win the day. That's the importance of resting in God's Word. Ninth observation, very quickly, we can do otherwise impossible things when supported by the grace of God. Lord, since it is You, bid me come to Thee on the water. He said, come. Peter went out, began to walk on the water, saw the wind boisterous, the waves, and he looked and was overcome by circumstances. Our Lord reached out. He said, Lord, save me. And our Lord saved him from drowning in that storm. He started out by faith, but he retreated. Look very quickly, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. I want to show you something there, something you won't find in the Bible, but you'll find it in ancient history, and a sort of a footnote to this passage of Scripture. We all know Philippians chapter 4, do we not? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's sort of like Romans 8:28. We make it very inclusive to include a lot of things that Paul never intended. I would almost translate, I can endure all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But let's see the context here. Beginning in verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." What's going on when Paul writes to these Philippian believers? What's taking place socially and economically at that very time? It was a time of famine. And according to the Roman historical records of that year, when he left Philippi and he went down to Thessalonica and then to Berea, during this time, now he's in prison, but he's referring back to those times. He said, "You're the only church that communicated with me twice about my needs." The price of wheat had risen sixfold. Sixfold during that time. And Paul remembers that. He said, "You're the only church that communicated with me." What is the first thing they thought about? Great missionary text. There's a drought. There's a dearth. Paul's working night and day to support himself and those with him. The first thing they thought about was, "Let's take care of our missionary." It's a good missionary text. But what did he say? "I have learned. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I have learned." It didn't come all at once. It just didn't come magically, or as some would say, spiritually. He said, "I have learned." There is a process here of trusting God in adversity as well as in times of plenty. We may begin in faith, and we may fail through lack of faith. It's the dress parade with the new uniforms and the polished armaments. But on the battlefield, in the mud and the blood and the gore and the dying and death, that the real soldier stands out. "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Tenth, we may begin in faith and yet fail through unbelief. Have you ever noted in reading through the Bible, the great heroes of faith, almost all of them failed? Abraham, the father of the faithful, said that Sarah was his wife. He was afraid they would kill him for her sake. A heathen king said, "What have you done to us? You've done things to me that ought not to be done." Abraham said, "I said, surely the fear of God is not in this place and they will kill me for my wife's sake." But the fear of God was in that place. God put it there. Jacob failed. Esau failed. Moses failed. Moses, "Go to the rock and speak to the rock. Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you out of the rock?" And he smote it twice. He was to speak to it. The Lord said, "Because you did not honor me, you'll never go into the land." After all of these years, all that anticipation, Moses fails. The last one I'll look at is Elijah. I've often thought, since I was a little boy, if I could ever go back in history, where's the first place I would like to go? The top of Mount Carmel, Elijah facing the entire nation, facing the 400 prophets of Baal, facing the 450 prophets of the grove, single-handedly there. Fire comes down out of heaven and the people say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." One of the great mountaintop experiences, literally, in the Bible. Where is he the next day? He's running from Jezebel. He had publicly disgraced the Lord. There's no place for him to go. All the prophets in Israel, when persecuted, went down to Judah. But Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, is on the throne in Judah. There's no place for him to go. He goes through. He goes south to Beersheba, leaves his servant there, goes a day's out into the desert, falls down under a juniper tree and says, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my... Kill me and get it over with." That's defeat. That's failure. And he was overcome with that. How did God answer the failure of that man? And when we come into the New Testament in James chapter 5, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, yet he prayed. We would never know what type of a man Elijah was if we didn't see his failure there. We would say, yes, but that was Elijah. Elijah never failed. Elijah was superhuman. You can't compare me with Elijah. No, but we see his weakness. And that's in the providence of God. What's the first thing God did to him? Sent an angel. Wake up. There was cruse of water. There was food. There were cakes, bacon on a hearth. The first thing that he needed was food. He needed to be physically restored. Don't speak to me about this false spirituality that doesn't take into account the physical nature. We are physical. And God, the first thing that God did was strengthen him physically. You can't expect to be efficient for God, getting 2 hours of sleep a night, running yourself into the ground and saying, oh, woe is me, I'm a little depressed. We need the physical. Then, 40 days journey and the strength of that food, he went to Mount Sinai, to Mount Horeb, lodged in a cave. And the Lord stood at the entering of the cave. He sent a fire. He sent an earthquake. He sent a wind that rent the rocks. But the Lord wasn't any of these. And after it was all over, as God manifest his power and his greatness, he said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Oh, he said, they've killed all the prophets of the Lord with the sword. I'm the only one left. First, he fed him. Sometimes what we need is some physical rest. Things look a lot better when you've had a good night's sleep. Then he told him, you're not alone. I have 7,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal. And then he told him that those circumstances, Ahab's administration, when you return, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room. You're not going to be alone. Elisha's going to be with you. And anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. This administration will not last forever. I will deal with Jezebel and Ahab. Answered everything and restored him. Restored him. What happens when we fail? We get up again. We dust off the dust and the grime and the dirt. We go back to obeying God and following him. We may begin in faith and yet fail through unbelief. And I've mentioned here the true great enemies of prayer. And that is what? Unbelief and impatience. But I've prayed about this for such a time. I mean, I've prayed about this for 3 weeks now. Every day and every night before I go to bed, I put this before the Lord. And if God were going to answer my prayer, he'd have done it before now. How often have you prayed for your children to be converted? Years. Years. And oftentimes, God waits years before he converts family members. You pray for some things for years because you don't have any choice but to pray. It becomes part of your life. But God changes you in that time. He makes you into a real, true person of prayer. And impatience and unbelief. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We've already studied that some of the greatest unbelieving prayers in Scripture were answered. Sometimes for judgment, sometimes for much good. Pray through your unbelief. I've gone before the Lord and said, here it is, Lord. I don't know what you're doing. You're doing something, and that's all I know. Well, where do we go from there? I know that you're an inherently good God. I know that you're an all-powerful God. And I know that at least through Jesus Christ, you love me. And you've given to me your holy word and you've given to me your Holy Spirit. So I pray that you'll give me the grace and the patience to keep on, to take one more step, not to give up, because you're working out your purpose and it's probably much greater than me and my problems. And finally, now all trials have an end. It was the presence of our Lord that was comforting, not His ability to save them. That He was there was enough. It is I. Stop being afraid. There is a great difference between trusting in God for who He is, understanding who He is through His Word, and trusting God simply because for what He does. Ever had a pet? Ever slopped hogs? Ever worked on a farm? Now, dog is man's best friend. That dog will come up. You'll pet that dog. You have a relationship with that dog. Dog will look you in the eye, especially if you have food that he wants, and look at you and try to psych you out. But the hogs and the other animals, they are there because of what you do for them. But they don't enter into that relationship whereby you have that friendship, that interplay of personality, that loyalty and everything. It's different. Some people trust God for what they want out of Him, a utilitarian relationship, but that is not faith. Lord, Your will be done. Do you know what our Lord prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17? And Lord, I will. He's just showing His will. And I will that those whom You have given Me be with Me where I am. He prayed for the death of every believer into a state of glory. I will that those whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. Even the worst of trials may suddenly end. Immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. I'll close with this. God is working in our lives. Joseph was taken, and according to the trade route, he was taken up in Dothan, sold by his brothers into slavery. That trade route went down to Hebron, and then from there down into Egypt. He was probably in sight of his father's tent, bound as a slave, being dragged behind an animal, and for some reason, nobody from the encampment went out that day and saw him. Why? It's God's will to bring Joseph to Egypt that he might be the savior of that family, and there in Egypt they might become a mighty nation. Joseph would be dead for hundreds of years when they were delivered under Moses. But God was still working out His purpose. God's purpose is bigger than you. God's purpose is bigger than me. Maybe we just have a little niche on the edge of God's purpose, and it's devastating for us saying, Lord, what are You doing? It doesn't make any sense. It may not make any sense for 100 years. I don't want to discourage you, but this is Joseph. 13 years in slavery. He's not languishing. He works himself up to the most trusted position. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. That's repeated throughout Genesis chapter 39. Then Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce him. We don't have time to go into his fourfold defense. It's magnificent. Be a great subject for sermons to youth and for older folks too. Then he's lied about. He's put into prison. And at night, they put a collar and a chain around his neck. Psalm 105. They laid him in irons. The Hebrew says the iron entered his soul. What is God doing to Joseph? He's breaking him. Before God will use Joseph as the Lord of all Egypt, as the deliverer of his brethren, before God will use Joseph, he has to be utterly broken. No bitterness left, no thought of revenge. I'm going a little long this morning. Why did he bind Simeon? They're all theirs, he said, your spies. He looked like an Egyptian. He was speaking Egyptian. They didn't know he could understand Hebrew. He says, you're all spies. No, we be not spies. We're all brothers. The son of one man in the land of Canaan. And were there 11 of us? And one is dead. Then they're talking among themselves. He said, I'm going to keep you here and put you all in prison. He hears them talking back and forth. God is paying us back for what we did to Joseph. For the first time, Joseph learns that Reuben tried to deliver him. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the lad? Joseph didn't know that before. So he doesn't bind Reuben the firstborn. He binds Simeon the secondborn. It's the only good thing that happened to Reuben in his whole adult life because he committed incest with his father's concubine. Everything else about Reuben is bad. It's the only good thing that happened to him. But Joseph is dealing with his brothers. You bring Benjamin, bring your youngest brother down. I'll know that you're true men. This sets up a scenario. So when they get back to the land of Canaan, they open their sacks and every man's money's in the mouth of the sack. And what does the Bible say? When they saw this, Jacob and his sons were greatly afraid. Experiencing the blessing of God and being fearful that you don't understand or appreciate it. The blessings of God, and yet they were afraid. Oh, the whole scenario. Finally, Joseph reveals himself to the brethren. And he says this, don't be angry with yourselves. You didn't bring me here. God brought me here. That's those 13 years in slavery and prison. Being utterly broken, he was able to do that and not harbor any bitterness. God is at work. We misunderstand his will. God is at work in the one who prays. God is at work in your life and mine. Even though we're praying for others, God is also at work in our lives. He's working through every aspect of the issues. And it's so easy to misunderstand the will of God. But it doesn't end with us. God's purpose never ends with us. It'll go on to the next generation and the next generation after that and the next generation after that. It will go on. We have part of it. But God is working something much greater than what concerns you or concerns me. Let us trust God with his overall purpose. The disciples misunderstood everything, something they'd been working for years. Now it seemed to be within their grasp, and the Lord seemingly kills the whole thing. He does it for their good. He does it to fulfill the will of God and to protect them. He puts them into the face of a storm, into the very teeth of it, so that all they had to do was row and pray and become exhausted, and they were safer there than they were where they thought they ought to be. This is the way that God works. We can't outthink God. We can't outguess him, but we can be faithful to his word and we can trust him in those areas that we simply don't understand because he is working out his purpose. And to those who are unconverted, God brought you here today to hear this message. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to him. God in his providence has kept you under the ministry of the word. That's an awesome thing. Maybe you resent your parents as Christians and, oh my, I have to go to church. Oh, I hate this. I was there once. Another story I don't have time to tell. I had to take a bunch of tests, 8 hours of tests. What are you going to be when you grow up? They did this my senior year in high school. The fellow came in. They got all the information, this big testing company. They came in. The man looked at me and he said, you're not going to like what I'm going to tell you. Of course, I'm unconverted. I'm a hunter, a fisherman. The fattest kid in school is like this. People made fun of me. And it was just, there I was, you know, misfit in society. And I said, so what am I going to be? He says, you're going to be a teacher. I said, you're crazy. Yes, I have my teaching degree and my life credentials in the state of California. He didn't know I was going to be a preacher. I would have dropped dead at that point. But there it is. You don't know what God's will is. And it might be much more blessed and much greater than you could dare to imagine. It will in its final outcome. So I was made to go to church when I was younger. I thank God for all of it now. God won't save you against your will. But He will subdue your will in salvation. Look to Christ. Believe on Him. And for the rest of us, might we rejoice and take courage that even through the worst of things, God's will is blessed and glorious and always the highest good. Father, bless, we pray, Thy word. Might we profit, might we gain encouragement from this, might we rejoice in Your loving kindness and Your goodness through Jesus Christ. Amen.